Sometimes we're given answers that we don't like. It happens in life. The answers that we receive aren't those answers that we prefer, and so we are tempted then to engage in a practice that is sometimes referred to as answer shopping. The process of answer shopping can take a couple of different forms. Sometimes that means we go and ask other people. You see this with children quite often. They don't like the answer that dad gives them. So they go and ask mom. They think that mom will give a better answer, or at least a more favorable. Other times, though, it simply takes the form of asking the same person the same question over and over again, perhaps wording the question slightly differently, in hopes that this time, if I ask it just this different way, they'll give me the answer that I'm looking for. The Jews, in dealing with Jesus, couldn't really answer shop by going and asking other people. There's only one Jesus, so you can't go and ask other Jesuses the same question and see what another Jesus has to say. So what they would do is ask Jesus sometimes the same question over and over and over again. Today, I want us to look at one of those times in which they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" The text for our lesson this morning will be found in John 10, beginning in verse 22. John 10, beginning in verse 22. Text reads, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." So as we look at what happens here, we first of all notice the setting. The scripture tells us it's winter. I don't know that there's a whole lot of comment that I can make about the fact that it's winter, so we'll leave it at that. It says that it's the Feast of Dedication. We now know this as Hanukkah. We know any Jewish people, you would recognize Hanukkah. I thought it was somewhat interesting that this year, Hanukkah falls from December the 8th through December the 16th, making this the last day of Hanukkah. So we're actually right at the end of the window in which this event could have occurred this morning. This feast is not known to the Old Testament. That is to say, you can't turn back to the book of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. You can't look in the book of Esther and find the establishment of this feast. It's not there. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah as we now know it, was established as a memorial to the purification and rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus on Kislev, or December 25th, believe it or not, 165 B.C., after it had been profaned or desecrated 3 years earlier by Antiochus IV, the king of Syria. He had captured Jerusalem, plundered the temple treasury, and attempted to Hellenize the worship of the Jews. That is, he wanted them to start following the same gods and goddesses that the rest of the so-called civilized world of his day followed. And so, on the temple altar, he rededicated the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of Zeus. And on the temple altar, he offered to Zeus an offering of a pig, which, of course, you're aware, I hope, is an unclean animal by Jewish law. This attempt to Hellenize Judea resulted in what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, which after 3 years was successful in defeating the Syrian armies and liberating the Jewish people. They then rededicated the temple and, at least according to custom, had enough oil for, I think, 3 days. That oil ended up lasting, they say, by a miracle for 8 days. And thus you have the Feast of Dedication, which lasted for 8 days. They refer to it also as the Festival of Lights in commemoration of how long that oil was supposed to lasted. We have reference of that feast, the Feast of Dedication, here in John. Notice it's not referred to as the Festival of Lights, but as the Feast of Dedication. John's not referring to a miracle that was supposed to happen. He just refers to it as the Feast of Dedication. So this happens in the midst of winter, the Feast of Dedication in the temple. More specifically, John says it happens on Solomon's porch. This was a long covered walkway covered by a roof that was supported by pillars on the east side of the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley. The colonnade, or the porch, served as a shelter from the heat of the sun in the summer and from the cold rain that happened in the winter months. It seems that Jesus often would use it as a center for informal teaching and preaching because there would almost always be people present there who are worshiping at the temple. So that's the setting. Then we have the questions. First, they ask sort of the lead-up question. How long will you keep us in suspense? The New King James says, how long will you keep us in doubt? Literally, though, the word there is suspense. How long will you keep us in suspense? This is a question that had been asked before. Perhaps it had been asked more quietly and not as directly. But you go back and you look at John 4. John 4 and verse 29. Of course, this occurs in Samaria. We have this Samaritan woman. It says that she goes into her city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? In chapter 7, in John 7 and verse 26, some from Jerusalem are asking, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Understand, people have been asking this question, are you the Christ, for a while now? They may not have come up to his face and asked this question, but this question has been asked. The way that they come to Jesus And they say, how long will you leave us in suspense? Tells us something about whether or not they knew that Jesus was aware of the question. Jesus knew. How long will you leave us in suspense? Jesus was fully aware that folks were asking. Not only that, but of course, we see in this passage, in verse 28 here in John 7, Jesus cried out, you both know me and know where I am from. It's as though he's answering them, right? Verse 27, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You both know me and know where I am from. That's as though it's directly talking to what they're asking, right? So they come to him, they say, how long are you going to leave us in suspense? This is not the first time this question's been asked. Perhaps no one has come to him as pointedly as they are now, but it's been asked. This is not the first time that Jesus has dealt with this issue. And they say, how long are you going to leave us waiting for an answer? In Matthew 16, we see that Jesus had surely known of the discussions. In Matthew 16, we see, of course, a famous incident in which Jesus confesses, or in which Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, I ask you why Jesus would ask his disciples that question. I think it's because Jesus knows about the questions that are being asked concerning him. It's not because he's intensely curious as to what the man on the street has to say. I think he's leading his disciples up to the point of what Peter's going to confess. And this is the lead-in to that confession. But he starts with the fact that these discussions are happening. And I know that these questions are being asked. I want you to understand, that's why Jesus is doing this. He is acknowledging the fact that these questions are being asked. Whether they're being asked of him directly or not, Jesus is saying, I know these discussions are going on. You tell me, what are people saying when they talk about me? Because I know people are talking. Of course, if you look at Matthew 11, we have at least one very pointed question that comes from John and his disciples in verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And so I merely point that out to say Jesus had been asked the question directly at least one time. By his cousin John. He had been asked a question very pointedly once. Are you the one who was promised? But now these folks, here in John 10, what it really means, I think, are the religious leaders of the Jews. This is not some random group of Jews, and it's not the entire nation of the Jews. I think this really means the religious leaders of the Jews. They're cornering Jesus in the temple. They're saying, how long are you going to leave us in suspense? How long are you going to make us wait for you to give us an answer? Are you the Christ? They're not looking for a parable. I want you to give us a story, Jesus. I want you to ask me a question in return. Because, you know, Jesus was really good about that, wasn't he? How often do you see Jesus being asked a question by the scribes and the Pharisees that he didn't turn around and say, well, I'll answer that if you'll answer this? And they're saying, right now what they're saying is, I don't want a parable, and I don't want you to ask me a question. This is a yes or no question. Tell me yes or no. That's what they're doing right here. How long are you going to leave us in suspense? Tell me yes or no. So Jesus gives them an answer in three parts. First, as you look at his response, in verse 25, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. So I've already given you the answer, and you didn't believe me. That's the very first part of his response. He gives a straightforward answer here, and he points back to previous answers that have already been given. Don't believe? Let's turn back in John 5, in verse 16. John 5, verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He had already answered their question, hadn't he? John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Yet I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes of him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. You understand, Jesus there keeps talking about the Son and the Father. He's given them the answer already. We could look at other passages, and there are plenty of other passages. Jesus had already given them the answers that they sought. And now that they corner him in the temple, he says, I told you. And you didn't believe me. Really, all Jesus has to do is stop there. I've given you the answer already. You didn't believe me before. Why should I tell you again? And there comes a point in time in which what? Which I get to say, I've already answered your question. And answering it again doesn't serve anybody any good. But then he continues on. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says, look at my works. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so he next says that the works that he does bear witness of who he is. And this likely has reference to the miracles that he's performing, and he says that they fail to believe because they're not among his sheep. This isn't some form of proof of predestination. Rather, I think he's referring back to his teaching from the previous, from when he was in the temple previous in the chapter. So you go back to verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So you go back and you look at what Jesus had just finished saying as he taught in the temple. They're cornering him after he finished speaking. And so now, they're saying, how long are you going to leave us in suspense? Are you the Christ? He says, I already gave you the answer to that. You don't believe me, look at my works. But you're not going to believe my works because you're not my sheep. What he's doing is he's pointing back to the lesson he just finished preaching, standing there just a few minutes ago. That's what he's doing as he's talking about that. Since they were determined not to follow him, why? Because they're not his sheep, then they're going to find any excuse not to believe him. They're just looking for reasons not to believe. And then he ends it in verse 30 with the third answer that follows from his second one. He says, My Father and I are one. He talks about unity of purpose and action. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He says we're unified. And this is likely the greatest statement in the response that he makes, for in it he makes a claim of unity with God. And this is the greatest, I think this is the most important part of his response to them. It's certainly the one that causes the greatest reaction, because at this time they have the same reaction that they had had earlier. Right? You go back and you look at that passage we talked about a while ago from John 5 and verse 16. In John 5 and 16, they had a reaction to what he said. They took up stones with which to stone him. They do it again here. The purpose was to put Jesus to death. It appears that they weren't going to hold a trial. They apparently weren't even going to remove him from the temple. They were going to kill him where he stood. They took up stones with which to stone him. And so Jesus questions them. Many good works have I shown you from the Father, for which these do you stone me? What he does is he points back to his proof and he says, why is my proof not sufficient to prove to you the point that I just made? We talked about that in our Bible study just a little while ago this morning, right? Very first thing that Peter does is he launches into his actual sermon in Acts 2. Is what? He says, we know God approved of Christ. How? By the works that he did, by the miracles he performed, which you saw. Jesus says, you see the miracles I do. What do they prove to you? God approves of what I do. So for which one of the miracles that I've done are you about to stone me? And so they get their response, which is sort of disjointed considering the argument Jesus makes. We're not about to stone you for a miracle that you've done. We're not about, what they say is, it's not for the good works that you've done that we're about to stone you, but for blasphemy. We're not about to stone you for performing miracles. That's good. We're going to stone you for committing blasphemy because you, being a man, have made yourself equal to God. Which is just a weird argument considering what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, God approves of my statement, and we know that by the miracles that I do. So for which of the miracles that I'm doing are you about to stone me? We're saying, we're not about to do that. It's because of blasphemy. God doesn't approve of blasphemy and says we need to stone you for that sin. Jesus says it can't be sinful. You know that because God approves. We know God approves because I'm doing the miracles. So Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 82 in verse 6. Is it not written in your law? And first of all, notice that Jesus equates the Psalms with the law. Is it not written in your law? And he quotes Psalm 82 in verse 6. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, then scripture cannot be broken. In other words, what he's saying there is, if God said you're gods, and the scripture can't lie, how is it that you're about to stone me for saying that I'm the Son of God? And he poses that to them as sort of what we would call today as a brain teaser. He'll make them logic their way through that statement. But then he points back to his works. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you're blaspheming, because I said, now notice here he says it explicitly, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He says, if I don't do what I'm supposed to, if I commit sin and evil, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, if I do what I'm supposed to do, if I do what I was sent to do, if I'm performing the miracles that prove that I am who I am, then you need to believe me. And if you don't believe me for the sake, then at least believe the miracles that prove who I am. And in this, we find two lessons very quickly. First of all, we find that words aren't enough. you catch that in Jesus' response? Words aren't enough. Jesus did not just stand there and make bald, bold assertions. He didn't say, I'm the Son of God. Believe it or die. Could he have done that? Sure. Would it have been true? Absolutely. Why? Because he is the Son of God. Would he have had the right to stand there and say, I'm the Son of God, believe it or not? Sure. What did he do? He said, I want you to look at my works. And on the basis of the works that I performed, believe. Jesus said, words aren't enough. And in fact, what we find Jesus doing several times in Scripture is saying that making the right, that you can make the right assertions and still be wrong. You know that? Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I command? There are going to be a whole lot of people. A whole lot of people on the day of judgment. You're going to be mighty surprised. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Why are they going to be surprised? They're going to be surprised because they stood there for lo those many years and made all the right assertions and never did all the right actions. And they're going to stand there and they're going to say, Lord, you made all the right assertions. What went wrong? It's not enough just to assert. You have to do. And that's what Jesus says here, right? He says, I am who I said I am, and you know that not just by my words, but by looking at my actions. Then the other lesson that we learn is that continually asking just isn't good. Or continually just asking. These Jews had been asking and talking and talking and asking for a good long while now. For many of them, they continued to talk and ask because they didn't like what they were hearing in response. And it seems as though what they really want to do and what they're going to continue to do is continue to talk and ask and ask and talk and talk and ask and ask and talk until they get an answer that they want to hear. And we have to learn to do better than that. Here we are in John 10, and we see these questions going back for at least 5 chapters. Let me assert to you that we know that the questions, at least in the book of John, go all the way back at least to John 2, where we see Nicodemus coming in and making the assertion, we know that you're a man of God, because... Because Nicodemus doesn't make that assertion unless he at least has been asking the question. And he doesn't use the plural we if he's the only one asking the question. Right? So we know that the questions go back a good long way. And here we are in John 10, and they're still asking the question. Brethren, we have to do better than that. We cannot just ask the same questions over and over and over and over. And over and over again. Rather than pushing out the same questions, looking for new answers, we need to learn to listen to the answers that are given and then act on those answers. If you turn over in the book of Acts, you consider what we read in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we come to the conclusion of Paul's sermon in Athens. Verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And when we come to that part, we sort of look at that and we say, oh, look, we've got a bad response and we've got a good response. And folks, let me tell you, what we've got there are two bad responses. Those are two bad responses. Verse 34 has the good one. However, some men joined him and believed. That's the good response. We have 3 responses given to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Some mocked, some delayed, and some believed. You see that? Some mocked, some delayed, and some believed. You look at every other response that is given in Scripture to the gospel being preached, and what you find are good and honest hearts that immediately do something about the gospel. They don't put it off. They don't say, I'm going to wait. They say, I've got to do something about this now. You know, it's good to ask the question, are you the Christ? It's an excellent question to ask. There is an answer to be given and evidence to be received. When the evidence comes in and the answer is heard, there is a decision to be made. The question is, what will you do when it comes decision time? Because that moment is now. If you know what the New Testament teaches that you need to do that your sins might be forgiven you. Because you know the answer to that question, are you the Christ? What will you do this morning? We can help you in your response to the gospel's invitation. Won't you let us by coming now while we stand and we sing.